It was kind of a scattered morning for me, actually, because obviously I'm teaching, the parking lot was a sheet of ice, and a lot of things go on. And sometimes I really need to just reduce all that noise and all that clutter in my head, and I boil it down to try to just start with, who am I? I don't know if any of you guys ever go to that level, but I gotta go, all right, what is my identity? What's my foundation? What do I know to be true? I mean, not so far as to go cognito ergo sum, if you guys know your philosophy. Okay, wait, I think, so I exist? Let's start there. I exist. But the reason I do that a lot is because of all these distractions. There's these we're inundated by news that is so very biased that I'll be honest, I think it's gross. We get so much information from other people, from other opinions. My emotions get involved and drive me into a certain direction, and I need to just stop all that and stop the noise and come down to the foundation. I really wanted to insert here a really funny story about identity crisis or an identity mistaken, but I didn't find anything online. So instead, maybe I'll try to stick in some puns or something like that. It did turn into a good Facebook story. If anybody follows me, any of the five people out there that actually know me on Facebook. But really, when I boil down to what is my identity? It boils down to, I am a Christian. And that's where I start, in all honesty. That's where I start, and I need to start there. Because from there I go, I am a Christian, which means I follow Christ. And Christ is my model. And now I have something to work with, a structure to work from. He's my truth. He's not going to give me the bias. He's not going to drive from random emotions. I start with Christ as my identity. In 1 Peter, the epistle, 1 Peter, I really think he starts there as well. He really wants to start with the identity of the Christians. And that's what we're going to start with today. We're actually going to have a two-part series, and we're going to cover 1 Peter, just chapter 1. And today we're looking at hope. It's a definition of a Christian and hope. And where does that lead us? And so because of these things, where does that lead us? 1 Peter writes in verse 3, I'm born again into a living hope. And when we start digging into that, I think you're going to find out that's really cool. And then next week, verse 6 says, and you shall be holy because I am holy. And that is being quoted out of Leviticus. And when we start digging into that, we're going to start seeing that is a huge statement. That is an impressive place to stand for us in our identity. Thus, hope and holiness. And that's what we're going to discuss today. At the time of the writing, Peter was probably in Rome. Of course, there's people that always debate that these writings are true or where he was at when he was writing these things. But most likely, he was in Rome. And he was in Rome, and he was witnessing the beginnings of the persecution of Nero. And we know pretty well that Nero ended up, during his persecution, ended up killing, or maybe he hung him on a cross, I can't remember off the top of my head. Peter gets martyred in Rome. And so Peter's noticing these things, and he writes this letter to all the churches throughout Turkey. And he starts with the identity of who he's talking to, which is how most of the letters were written in the old days, in those times. Ancient times, you'd start with who's the author, and then who's the audience, and give a definition of that. And we're going to find out today's focus is going to be that identity of who the audience is, and it's grounded in faith and hope, which we're going to look into is connects us, that faith connects us as a structure. What we're going to find out is to everything. I know that sounds like quite a bit to bite off, but that's where we're going to conclude today. So, as I said, it was common in epistles to start with who the author is. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, starts with? Any guesses? Peter. Go ahead and put that on the board if you want to follow this. Peter, an apostle to Jesus Christ. So we know who the author is there. And then he talks about whose audience is. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So again, obviously, it's Peter is the author. Though we find out in the end of this letter, it likely was written by Silas, his friend, and it was dictated by Peter. And there's a couple of reasons why. In the end, he actually says, by Silas. I'm writing this by Silas, a brother as I regard him. And the Greek that is used here is a much more intellectual Greek. It's much more structured than we think Peter probably was as a fisherman. But then we see in 2 Peter that the language used in 2 Peter is a bit more broken up, a little bit more rudimentary. And we think that likely, this is 5 to 7 years later, the persecution of Nero is getting heavier and he doesn't have access to friends to be writing for him. He doesn't have a scribe and he's actually very, very near martyrdom. So Peter then says, who's the audience? And what I find funny here is Peter breaks it down to two types of people. Maybe you've heard this before. There are two types of people. There are the people that break up people into two types of people, and then there's the other people, right? Well, Peter breaks it up into two types of people. He basically says, the elect. Okay, he's splitting up into the elect or the reprobate. So we're going to have to define what that means. Peter says, to the elect, those who have salvation, that's what he's saying, compared to those who do not. So this letter is really to Christians. So he may not be that far off base here when he says, you know, when he splits people into two categories. The letter is addressed to those who are the elect exiles, to be exact. So what does that mean, the elect exiles? First, I want to dig a little bit deeper into the elect. Think of it as an election. There is a vote in heaven, and you're voted in. God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity votes you in. You're in. You're elected. Of course, it was unanimous, because, of course, that's always unanimous, right? I mean, that's just kind of a funny picture, but that's the idea, right? You are elected in. You are elected into heaven. What we really need to absorb comes out of verse 2 as well, into investigating this word elect. Those are really elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this can get pretty heavy doctrine. This can get some difficult theology. So I'm not really going to dive too deep into it, but I do want to describe some things. That's a really loaded word, foreknowledge. It can be really predestination. That's what we're pointing to. In First Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption. Predestined. We have a destiny as the elect. We have a destiny. And that destiny is to be with God in heaven for eternity. Predestined. He had a foreknowledge. This was decided before the creation of the world. And when it says world, it means the entire universe, all of creation, the cosmos. Before Genesis chapter 1, you were selected, predestined, and this was so you might be holy. So the question we got to ask there, on what grounds are we elected? That always comes up. What grounds are we elected? Why is this person elected and not this person? And we always want to say, oh, it's because this person was this way. They acted this way. But I want to quote John Calvin here, because John Calvin, I think, puts it very, very well. He says, the doctrine of predestination is so mysterious that it must be treated with great humility and great care. because it can be so easily misunderstood and distorted that would cast God as a tyrant. Okay? Super difficult doctrine. We debated this when we were in SNT years ago until we were blue in the face, and I'll be honest with you, I don't think we ever came to a conclusion, and I certainly didn't come to a conclusion. The point about God being a tyrant is we can get this picture then of him just haphazardly gathering people and some people into heaven and casting some people into hell. And God isn't a tyrant, and it is not by abject randomness. Calvin goes on to describe or to coin these ideas called learned ignorance and brutish ignorance. Whereas learned ignorance is something along the lines of, all right, this is a difficult doctrine. I'm not going to just give it up. I'm not going to just take this knee-jerk reaction. I'm going to study it until I am exhausted with it and then see where I come out of this. Whereas brutish ignorance is just going to be, bah, that's garbage. Ah, that's just the way it is. And not really think the problem through. So, my stance on this. It's his will. It is by his pleasure, we are told. And he is just. So it's not a haphazard tyrant. And it's outside of our logical capacity to fully comprehend it. And as humans, we're just going to have to deal with that. These three things I do know. God is good, God is just, and before the foundation of the world, of the cosmos, he chose us. And we do play a role. We have a responsibility. We respond to him. We have a free will. But that is not the cause to our salvation. That is not the cause to our election. According to his great mercy, it says, he has caused us to be born again. He is the cause. Those are the things we do know. And they don't seem to add up logically. But we're going to have to leave it at there. If you want to debate this some other time or discuss it, love to. Love to talk about it with you guys. But we're going to have to move on because this isn't really a theology lesson about election. Just know that Christians, you are elect. You're chosen by God. And it's a mystery not to be taken lightly. And it is it's the exiles that are elect. So what does he mean by exiles? Exiles of the dispersion. Sometimes we would call that the diaspora. They're dispersed. People are dispersed. For one, the Jews are dispersed. During Rome, you know, the Roman times, they came and they crushed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Many Jews had scattered and still are scattered from the time of Babylon. They were scattered all over the world. When Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem, they were scattered. He's also, I think, addressing, because if you take the list of the cities that he's in, the regions that he's mentioning all these areas in Turkey that were also mentioned at the Pentecost. So in Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Pentecost, all those people were there and then went back to their homes. He also covers the same ground that Peter's first missionary journey covered. So we know he's addressing the Jews by that specific language, but we know he's also addressing the people that Paul had gone and started churches with, which means he's really addressing the church that is scattered. Those who believe that are scattered across the world. And this idea is that we are strangers and we are aliens, we are exiles. It's us. 2,000 years later, it's us that he's addressing. There's one more word that I want to cover in this introduction that I think needs some explanation, and it is sanctification. He says, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood. This concept of sanctification, I absolutely love that word. The word is hagiazo, and I'm sure Dan's going to cover this more next week, because it can be translated into holy, but it can be translated into pure, or being made pure, or being set aside for special purposes. There's three tenses that we see often. And this really helps us capture this concept of sanctification. It's past tense or immediate, which is, I'm sanctified. I come to the Lord, I'm sanctified. I'm set aside for a special purpose. And I am being sanctified. I am in the process of being purified. Being sanctified. And in the end, when Jesus comes back, I am going to be fully sanctified and glorified. I'll be done. I'll be cleaned. I'll be pure. Cleaned by Jesus' blood to be able to be in front of the Father. And that's where we get the sprinkling of his blood. The sprinkling of his blood, this big, big idea that goes all the way back deep into the Old Testament from the first sacrifice, Exodus chapter 2. It establishes a covenant. God sprinkles Jesus' blood on us to cleanse us. It's a covenant with us that he will save us. He will sanctify us. It's an ordination. The priests had to go through an ordination, Exodus 29, and being sanctified, set aside so that they may be priests. And it's this purification. All the things, every item that went into the temple had to be sprinkled with blood to be purified, to be able to be put into the temple, to be put before God. And that is us being purified to be put before God. Set aside for special purposes by the Holy Spirit to serve him and to be purified. And it's kind of this loop, right? Do you see this loop? I'm set aside for special purposes. Purified so I can be better purified so that I can be set aside. Do you see the loop that's going on throughout my entire life in this loop of being sanctified? So, summary of the introductory. It's a letter from Peter, written by Silas, to the Jews from the Pentecost, to the Gentiles from Paul's mission, to the church scattered about Turkey, to all the Christians that are scattered throughout the world. And it is a letter to Christians, chosen by God, who've responded to God, set apart for very special reasons. And then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So simple. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. But remember the definition of grace? It's not mercy, right? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, which is eternal life. What do we deserve? We deserve death. We deserve a spiritual death. But we're not getting that. We're getting something even more special, sanctification, and deeper than that. And that's what Paul's saying. May grace be multiplied to you. Ah, it's beautiful. And may peace be multiplied to you. And this peace, this concept of peace, I love. That's why sometimes if you're on my email strings and I email you guys, or sometimes I'll even say this, shalom. It's the Hebrew for peace. And I love the concept because it's not just peace, like peace, man, peace be with you, man, peace. No, it's deeper. It is to be at peace with God, with ourselves, to be at peace with others around us. And that's really a deep concept. Sometimes it's difficult to be at peace with myself. And as we read on, we're going to see how this theme builds. We get a solid definition of what it is to be a Christian. And my wish is that that becomes your identity, that that is your identity. Okay, so the next section, chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. So there was grace, here is mercy. In his great mercy, not getting what we deserve, there's his mercy. In his great mercy, he doesn't send us to spiritual death. He forgives our sins He causes us to be born again. Oh, what great mercy. I want to read Spurgeon here. Spurgeon says, "No other attribute could have helped us had mercy been refused. As we are by nature, justice condemns us. Holiness frowns upon us. Power crushes us. Truth confirms the threatening of the law, and the wrath then fulfills it. It is from mercy of our God that all of our hope begins." Our hope begins in mercy. His great mercy caused us to be born again. Jesus is the cause. Jesus is the cause for us to be born again. Jesus is the cause for us to be sanctified. He came knocking. He's knocking. He's knocking at your door, wanting to cause us a new birth, a regeneration. That begins with that mercy and that forgiveness. And it's a living hope through his resurrection. My hope is sunk in his resurrection, because from his resurrection becomes my resurrection. He showed us that he defeats death. And he'll defeat death for himself, and he'll defeat death for us. And it's that resurrection into an inheritance that is imperishable. Let's look at that for a moment. An imperishable inheritance. Okay, well, what does that mean? I mean, we have those pictures, okay, with an inheritance. Well, we understand inheritance being very monetary. He uses this language, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. I want to point back to Numbers 18, where God sets aside the Levites to take care of the temple. And he says to him, your inheritance isn't going to be like the inheritance of the rest of the nation. The rest of the nation has this inheritance of land. You're going to get this land, and you're going to get this land. You're going to split it all up. But you Levites, your inheritance is different. It's an imperishable. Your inheritance is a spiritual inheritance, that your job is set aside as holy, to keep the temple holy, to keep the people holy. Very different, contrasting story. That inheritance that is imperishable. I want to tell a short story about contrasting of death. A family member called me not too long ago, and they were really torn up because they had a very close friend that just passed away. He passed away from cirrhosis of the liver. He drank himself to death. The same relative of mine had another friend that drank himself to death 5-6 years prior to that. He's not a Christian, and in our discussions, I find these so difficult. It's so difficult to encourage people. You go, well, think of his life and the fun times that you had together. Celebrate his life. And I have to focus on that. And why? Because his death is tragic. Fine, you don't believe in heaven, you don't believe in hell, it ends up in the field being eaten by worms. Okay, you can go there if you want, but that is fairly tragic, isn't it? All my identity, all my life, all my meaning, all my purpose ends up in a field of worms. I can't go there. Just to celebrate his life. Contrasting story. Mara's grandmother passed away during the Christmas week. My children's great-grandmother. She was 93, 94, something like that. Solid Christian. My wife was over there reading Bible studies to her, reading scripture to her in her last week. My children went over and were singing carols around her bed to her. The day she passed away, we all went, held hands, and prayed her off up into heaven. Beautiful. That's the inheritance that is imperishable. What a contrasting picture. That is the hope we are promised. We have a great hope. We have a great hope. And in saying that, it's not the cultural hope. Oh, I hope you do good. I hope I get that video game for Christmas No. That's not the hope I'm talking about. It's a different hope. It's not a I wish for. It's a biblical hope. It is an I look forward to, because it's coupled with my faith. I look forward to, because I trust this to be true, because I trust God's word. And this is my hope. My hope is looking forward to the imperishable inheritance. And we often think of this concept of faith as being blind and foolish. Blind, foolish, uninformed. Oh, my father used to say this. I just can't believe in the great Santa Claus in the sky. That's brutish ignorance. That is uninvestigated. I'm going to jump ahead and jump into verse 8 here, because I think verse 8, Peter brings this concept of faith a little bit deeper. Verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And Peter points out here, our faith is really seated in trusting Jesus. Like the author of Hebrews wrote, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of those things not seen. See, we didn't get to see Christ resurrected. We didn't get to walk with him and see him teach like Peter did. And Peter is saying to these people in Turkey that didn't get to see Christ either, and he says, I'm a witness. I know this to be true, and you haven't seen him, and that is faith attributed to you. You didn't get to see his resurrection, but I got to see his resurrection. But you trusted that that happened, and that is faith attributed to you. Not that it's a blind faith. There's Peter. He's a witness. There's Paul. He was a witness. There was hundreds and hundreds of witnesses at the time. That's why he goes and he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses. It's plural because there was many and many. And I am a witness. And talk to a mature Christian. They are a witness. And they witnessed Christ, not his resurrection exactly, but the resurrection of themselves. They have been witnessing lives changed and their own life changed. It's not an uninformed blind faith. And what was the outcome of that faith? It was the salvation of our souls. Wow. That's a wonderful thing to hang your hat on, isn't it? You are being guarded through your faith for salvation. I know that image there, being guarded through your faith. My faith is like bringing angels next to me to guard my salvation. Cool. Jesus' resurrection defeated death, and that's what we must believe. It's a beautiful thing. But it's unlike this media that we are so engulfed in. It's unlike the Disney story that we so often fill our brains with on the television and the movie screens. That's not where the credits roll. We so want it to be. There it is. I won. Salvation. We got it. I can hang my hat on that one. Credits roll. That's actually where it starts. That's where my Christian walk starts. Our identity is there now defined. And now we have a firm foundation of faith and hope to work from. And now we can really tackle the problems. And that's what Peter addresses next, because he's seeing the persecution of Nero. By God's power, you were being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's been tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though You have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That idea of being tested, making this genuine faith. I love that picture. It's a picture of gold being refined. And that's the image that he wants to give you. He gives us that image back in Daniel. Daniel says, "And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end." He talks about in Malachi, the God is a refining fire, purifying gold and silver. You see, it just glows. And what happens when you purify metals, the what's called the dross, the impurities, float up to the top and then are pushed off. And then it becomes that much more pure. And that's the image that we're getting there. Being refined. It takes heat. It takes trials. And then the material becomes more pure, more beautiful, more precious. But gold and silver is perishable. The image that he's giving us is no, it's spiritual. It's not perishable. It's everlasting. And I would not be the man that I am. I go back and think through this. I wouldn't be the man I am. I would not have attained the wisdom that God has allowed me. I would not have been a decent father or husband. There's so many attributes that I would not be if it wasn't for overcoming the adversity that had been put in front of me. And the adversity is so better overcome with the power of the Holy Spirit. We seem to be trained, right, to either run from adversity or be so prepared that, oh, this is bad, I'm not prepared for this, I'm not in control of this situation, so flee from it. And I think, no, I don't think that's what we're called to be like as Christians. Romans chapter 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And that's all things. God allowed these trials into our life to refine us, to purify us. So I want to say, let God be glorified in walking through these trials. Don't just flee from them. Be prepared to walk through the unknown with God. Be sanctified through it. Be purified. Be set apart. Be a light of truth, shining the glory of Jesus when we are met with trials. Now, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about grace that was to be yours, they searched and they inquired carefully, inquiring what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And these are things in which angels long to look. I want to dig into that because that is a mind-blowing concept if we really start digging into it. The prophets searched and inquired, as it says. They're saying, who's the Messiah? What time will the Messiah come? And these things the angels looked into. What are these things the angels looked into? What is being referenced by Paul? The previous verse says, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The subsequent glories of Christ is what these things are that angels are longing to look into. It's Christology, his incarnation, his sacrifice, his propitiation, our election, our conversion, our redemption, our justification, all these beautiful shuns. That's why I get so into theology. I love it. All these beautiful shuns of what Christ has done and how he has done them. These are the things that angels long to look into. The marvelous works of God concerning us and our salvation. And catch what this says. When it says the angels long to look, that word in Greek means to stop and take interest in. Almost with this concept of leaning over to be able to see. And I have this great image of angels leaning over creation from heaven with such interest and such excitement and watching us, watching this play out with such enthusiasm about the end time. Oh, when's it going to come? Oh, how's this going to play? Oh, it's just exciting. I wrote this, isn't a quote, but I wrote this out of what I call inspired from Albert Barnes' commentary. Albert Barnes was from like 1875. It's a commentary I really enjoy. It says, do you recognize the value of the gospel that you've received? The greatness of our privilege? The hosts of heaven lean over with great interest, scrutinizing the very details of humanity. A fallen creature, tempted, suffering, dying, exposed to external death. How amazing the indifference of man to this great and glorious work. Astonishment of the hosts of heaven when the Son of God left the courts of glory to be poor and to be persecuted and to bleed and to die. And no less must be astonished when from those lofty heights, these angelic hosts look down upon this race of unconcerned wanderers, such that those in the incarnation and the atonement. That beautiful picture of angels gazing on the church with great eagerness, watching the gospel play out, cheering for every conversion, cheering. I want to bring this down to a practical concept. Practical concept. Think of the most amazing achievement by all of mankind. I racked my brain and I thought, how about going to the moon? That's really remarkable. I mean, it started in 1960, for crying out loud. The transistor wasn't even invented. The spaceships had tubes on them. It employed 400,000 people for 9 years. Billions of dollars later, the entire world, not just the United States, the entire world is on the edge of their seat watching this happen. Human beings, Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, Mike Collins, travel. I had a picture of them up there. They traveled 240,000 miles through space in a piece of aluminum foil, for crying out loud, into this airless void of a world. They returned to Earth doing 25,000 miles an hour to lay, and what was the achievement? To lay a footprint in the dust on the surface of the moon. And do you understand how small this is in comparison to the cosmic level of our salvation? All this around us, a playground, fodder for what the real achievement is. Romans chapter 8 reads this. For I consider that the suffering of all this present time, not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The corruption is sin in which we brought into creation. For now we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And now only the creation, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we're saved. Can you feel that? I hope you can feel that. That's what I'm really trying to do, is build that energy so you can feel the excitement and the buzz of all of creation, the cosmos, awaiting this moment. Focused on this one moment. And for this hope, we're saved. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So then we have to say, so what does that mean to us? So then how do I act? What does that mean to Christianity today? I mean, we're Christians. We are chosen. We are transformed. The core of our identity is in Christ. And from this faith in Jesus, our entire structure is built. The entire structure of the cosmos and the universe and my relationships and my life. All, you see how now how the faith is the structure that we see all things through, beginning with the inheritance of our everlasting life. It's the pinnacle of creation. So, that means be holy, because I am holy, says God. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. So let's close that in prayer. Lord, thank you for that picture that you've painted us of this absolutely remarkable experience, a cosmic proportions of what our existence is and means to you. May we be able to accept that. Give us the wisdom, Lord, the wisdom to accept the glory of your God and your goodness in that idea of election. And for those out there who are not and don't call themselves Christian, I just pray, Lord, that you impact their heart and soften it so that they may see that beautiful picture that you have painted for us. And help us and give us the strength to live a life worthy of this calling. Amen.